When a person comes in contact with Jesus Christ, I guarantee their life will never be the same again. A life is bound to change when they encounter Jesus Christ. And we see this time and time again in the Bible, and we see it time and time again in life today. Jesus took a band of some common fishermen, and he turned them into bold preachers of the gospel that were willing to die for their faith, and prolific writers that gave us many of the books in the New Testament that we have today. God took a group of greedy tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, and he turned them into humble, kind, giving, generous men who wanted to help other people instead of just themselves. God took a group of hardened soldiers, men like the centurion who was at the foot of the cross, and others who over the years came to encounter Christ, and he turned them into humble men of God that were slaves of Christ and not just Caesar. God took a group of women and turned them into staunch supporters of the work of the ministry. He took a religious zealot, who the zealots were troublemakers, and they tried to stir up trouble and essentially were terrorists that were trying to undo the authority of the Romans. He took a zealot like Simon and turned him into a man of peace. He took self-righteous priests and Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul and like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and he turned them into men who began to love other people and boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus took a group of prostitutes and turned them into women of purity. He took demon-possessed people and turned them into sons and daughters of God. And this morning I want to look with you today at the Easter story through the eyes of one of those women who had been possessed by demons. Her name is Mary Magdalene. She's familiar to many of us. We actually read of her just a few minutes ago in the account that Steve read for us from the Gospel of Luke. But I want us to consider the Easter story from her perspective and see that her life was once in a gutter. Maybe like some of your lives were in the past. Maybe like your life is today. But God has the power to change your life, to rescue you out of the pit and to show His favor and His love and wash you clean and give you a second chance. Mary's life was going to be radically changed by Jesus Christ. And He was going to give Mary the distinct privilege of being the very first person to see the risen Christ. Now, I want to show you this morning four stages to Mary's understanding of Jesus, because there's a progression in the Gospels as Mary begins to better understand who Jesus is and what her relationship to Jesus Christ is. First of all, we want to consider that Mary knew Jesus as her deliverer. And from there, we want to look at Luke chapter 8. Let me read for you verses 1 through 3, where Mary is mentioned for the first time in the Gospels. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." I just want to focus in there on that person mentioned in verse 2, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Mary was called Magdalene, not because that was her last name, but because she came from a town called Magdala. Magdala was a little town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's apparently where Mary grew up. And honestly, we don't know a lot about Mary. We don't know about her upbringing. We don't know about her beliefs. We don't know if she was a good little girl that went to synagogue school sometimes and went to worship with her family. We don't know at what point she had her first encounter with the supernatural. But the Bible says that at some point, she became inhabited by 7 demons. Now, friends, I want to warn you, messing with one demon is dangerous enough. But this is even worse, because 7 demons have taken up residence in the heart and in the soul of Mary Magdalene. It could be that someday as a young girl that she started dabbling with the occult. Maybe she started to find out what it was like to be a medium and to interact with other spirits. Maybe she saw someone else who was learning about the power of the supernatural. We don't know what it was that invited these demons in. But by the time we come to Luke chapter 8, she had been a demoniac, we would call her. The Bible doesn't say what conditions and problems this caused for her, but we have a number of other demon-oppressed or demon-possessed people in the Gospels. Let me just describe for you what some of these people went through. Being inhabited by one or more demons was an absolute nightmare. There's a description in Mark chapter 5 of a man who would wander around naked in the tombs, shouting day and night, crying, cutting himself with stones, and given superhuman strength to where no one could bind him and keep control of him. It says over in Matthew chapter 9 that one demon-oppressed person was mute. The demon apparently took away their ability to speak, and they just trembled and muttered and grumbled and shook, but they weren't able to talk and communicate accurately anymore. Matthew chapter 12 speaks of a person who was demon-possessed that was both blind and mute, the demon taking control over the sight and the mouth. There was apparently a young lady who was oppressed by demons in Matthew chapter 15, and her mother desperately, not even a Jew, she was a Canaanite, she was a pagan, but she came running to Jesus crying out, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Severely oppressed. And all she wanted was for Jesus to speak a word and heal her daughter and liberate her daughter from the oppression of these demons. Thankfully, Jesus had the power in every one of these instances to come to these people and to speak a word rebuking the demon, to speak a word and heal the person who was suffering. And we see that Jesus Christ has power over all of creation. In fact, it would be accurate to say Jesus Christ created these demons. Remember, these demons once had been angelic creatures who were holy and worshipers of God. The Bible says that everything was very good when God created it, including all of the angels in the realm of heaven and earth. But you know that the Bible teaches there was a day of rebellion where Satan, once named Lucifer, the angel of light, an archangel and a servant of the Most High God, that he got puffed up with pride. He tried to overthrow God and think that he was somehow in charge. And many of the demons followed him and God cast them out of heaven. Some of these demons apparently are so evil and wicked and treacherous, they were immediately thrown into the pit of hell to suffer in prison forever. But some of them God has allowed to stay on the earth for a period of time, until Jesus Christ comes again and judges them for their wickedness and their rebellion. Some of these demons were present at the time of Christ. In fact, I would say that they were more active than they had ever been before. This was the final battle between good and evil. This was Satan's last chance to try and thwart the plan of God and destroy the Son of God once and for all. He had been effective in the Garden of Eden. Satan had been able, through the serpent, to trick Eve and cause both Adam and Eve to fall into sin, to rebel against their Creator, and cast the entire human race into sin and death. But now God was trying again. With His perfect plan He had anticipated from eternity past, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth. We call Him the second Adam, who was going to obey where the first Adam failed. So Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the second man who would represent all of us. And Satan, of course, his design was to make the second Adam fall, just like the first Adam had fallen. Well, by this point, Satan had been unsuccessful. Satan had tempted him ruthlessly for 40 days in the wilderness, and still Jesus had been perfectly pure and righteous and obedient. All he did when Satan tempted him was quote Scripture back and say, "I am to obey God and glorify Him alone." Now we come to the end of Jesus, or the middle of Jesus' ministry, and the demons and Satan are still very active, oppressing even many of the people that were in the neighborhoods and in the territories where Jesus was near. And here it says that they, seven of them, were oppressing Mary, possessing her, controlling her, dominating her, striking fear into her, making her life absolutely miserable. But notice what it says in verse 2. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Because no longer was she inhabited by these demons. Jesus had come to be a deliverer of Mary Magdalene. And when she met Jesus on that day, for the first time, she was free. She was forgiven. She was in her right mind. She was able to sing again, to pray again, to worship God. And I believe that she trusted in Jesus Christ, because we see that immediately after that, she follows after Him as a disciple of Jesus. Oh, I just can only imagine the gratitude that Mary must have had after what Jesus did to deliver her from the oppression of these demons. In fact, there's another story told just in the chapter before, Luke chapter 7, about a different lady. Some think that this lady in Luke chapter 7 is Mary Magdalene. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. She's not mentioned as being Mary. We don't have any record that Mary was actually a prostitute. But in Luke chapter 7, there's mention of another woman. Luke 7 verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." That's a really nice way of saying she was a prostitute. She was a lady of the night, and everybody in town knew it. It was like she had the scarlet A on her chest. People knew this woman. And what's striking is that when Jesus was meeting with some Pharisees and with some of the leaders in the city and with His disciples, that this woman came into the home, and it says in verse 38 that she was standing behind Jesus at His feet, weeping. She began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Jesus goes on to bless her for this. Now the leaders were absolutely shocked and outraged. They couldn't believe that Jesus would even allow this woman to be around, let alone for her to touch Him at the feet and to wipe His feet with her tears and with her hair. But Jesus says something very beautiful over in verse 37. He says, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Friend, if you ever struggle to love God, and I'll be the first to admit, there's days that are hard to love God. There's days where I just don't feel like loving God. There's days I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like singing. It's hard to do the right thing. It'd be a whole lot easier to just sin and indulge in the pleasures of life. If you ever struggle with loving God, it's because you've forgotten how much God has forgiven you of. Because if we realize what God has forgiven of, the magnitude of the debt that Jesus paid for us upon the cross, all that can do is flood our heart with joy and love and gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for washing my heart clean. Thank you for blotting out that stain that I couldn't get rid of. Thank you for paying that debt that was crushing me and that I was dying under and that I was being plagued with the guilt. Thank you, Jesus. When we have that great sense of indebtedness and gratitude and thankfulness, and we recognize the great forgiveness that Christ has done for us, the Bible says we'll love Jesus much. That's how this prostitute was in Luke chapter 7. I believe that's how Mary Magdalene was. It was in chapter 8. She was a woman that had been forgiven of much. And so what? She loved much in return. She loved Jesus Christ. We notice a couple of ways that she loved Jesus even in this passage. It says in verse 1 that Jesus went on through the cities and villages proclaiming the good news. The 12 were with Him and also some women. So Mary, out of love for Jesus and thankfulness for being forgiven and being delivered, she's now following Jesus along with other ladies and along with the 12 disciples. And notice down in verse 3 at the end, it says that these ladies were providing for them out of their means. So apparently, many of these ladies were well-to-do. They had a good savings. They had a good inheritance. Maybe they had, in one case, Joanna, her husband, Chuza, was actually Herod's household manager. So he was in royalty up in Galilee. And isn't that ironic that Herod, who was a pagan and rejected Jesus Christ, even in the week and even in the day of the betrayal and the arrest and the false trials that we have, even that Herod Agrippa, who wouldn't believe in Jesus, part of the money that he earned for his household was getting channeled through his wife Joanna to support the ministry of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? How God uses even the wealth of Gentiles and unbelievers to support the work of God. So just a fascinating story about this Joanna and her support. But it says that, Joanna and Susanna and Mary and these ladies were all following as part of this entourage, providing for the ministry of Jesus. I mean, it cost a lot to feed these guys. And sometimes maybe to help defray the cost of living expenses and feeding animals and all the expenses that went into them traveling around and having this itinerant ministry for 3 years. You can only imagine how much money it cost to support that. And these ladies were generously supporting that. So Mary, first of all, she saw Jesus as her deliverer. But then secondly, she came to know Jesus as her teacher. Jesus had saved her and rescued her and delivered her, and now she begins to listen to him. In fact, it says here that Jesus, in verse 1, was bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This was normal. Jesus often in his ministry was teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, what kinds of things did Jesus talk about as he preached? Well, the Bible says that he preached about the kingdom here. He preached about the coming kingdom where the Son of God would reign over the world and establish the world in peace and in justice and purity. Jesus preached about the kingdom, but he said, you're not going to just get in the kingdom because you're a son of Abraham. He says, you're going to get into the kingdom if you're a peacemaker. And if you love mercy. And if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you're poor in spirit, you remember the Beatitudes over in Matthew chapter 5? Those are the conditions of being a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It was a heart issue. It wasn't about the DNA of proving that you were a descendant of Abraham. It was about the heart of being a follower after God. Jesus says you've got to kneel down and bow low and repent of your sin. Then you can inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. So Jesus did a lot of preaching about the kingdom. Jesus preached about salvation. You'll remember John 3:16, where Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People got to hear the good news about eternal life, believing in Jesus Christ. He says in that same passage, John chapter 3, he says, you must, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, when there was a plague of serpents that were killing people from poison, venom, Moses made a serpent of bronze, put it up on a staff. The people had to look at that serpent in order to be rescued and healed from their deadly snake bites. He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. Even then, he was foreshadowing when he would be crucified upon the cross. Lifted up on a pole. Lifted up on a cross. Jesus taught not only about the kingdom and salvation, he taught a lot about his heavenly Father. He helped us to understand who God the Father is. So John chapter 14, Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. That is a remarkable thing for Jesus Christ to say. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the only reason he could make that kind of claim is because he is truly the Son of God. He is God in flesh that dwelt among us. So friend, if you wonder what God is like, I mean, what is God like? What does he look like? How does he act? How does he think? What's his character like? Am I going to be okay when I die and I meet this God? Let me tell you, God is personified in Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God the Father is, God has sent his Son, who's the perfect resemblance in every way of the Father. The Bible teaches that God is three in one. It's a very difficult doctrine to understand. We call it the Trinity. There's one God, but he is also three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't wrap my mind around that completely. It's something we have to take by faith because the Bible teaches it. But Jesus said that he is the Son and he was sent by the Father. He was united together as one with his Father, and yet somehow he was separate from his Father as a different person of the Trinity. If you want to know God, come through Jesus Christ. There's no knowing God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the only way to know the Father. The Father has revealed himself perfectly through his Son. Jesus also taught not only about his Father, he taught about love. He taught a lot about love. Loving God, loving people. Luke chapter 6 says, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. Jesus was setting a new higher standard of love than they had ever seen before. And it was a love that was only possible if He first loved us and put His love in our hearts so that we can love the unlovely. Jesus taught about holiness, the laws of obedience and righteousness that match the character of our God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Absolute perfection is what God demands of us. Now, unfortunately, we fall short of that every single day, don't we? So we thank God for grace, we thank God for His patience, His love toward us, and yet we never want that to be an excuse to realize our standard in our thought life, what we look at, what we listen to, what we talk about, who we spend time with, every decision that we make, it's to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus taught much about holiness. And all of these different teachings about salvation and the Father and the kingdom and love and holiness, all of these things were accompanied by Jesus with many signs and miracles. Casting out demons, healing of the lame, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead, turning water into wine, feeding over 5,000 out of 5 little loaves of bread and 2 little fish. The list goes on and on. Jesus was showing over and over again that He is truly the Son of God and He has the authority to make the claims that He's making. I mean, He's made some bold claims, right? But He has the right to make those claims, and He proved that He was truly who He claimed to be as the Son of God. Well, Mary came to see Jesus not only as a deliverer, but as a teacher, and she listened to this teaching day after day, week after week, for maybe a couple of years during His earthly ministry, and she was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to see when we get over to John 20 in a moment here that when she finally recognizes Jesus, she calls Him Rabbi, teacher, it's you. She had come to know Him and love Him as a teacher. Thirdly, Mary discovers and begins to know Jesus as a Savior. And with that, I'm going to invite you to turn over to the book of John, but start one chapter earlier to our final text. Start in John chapter 19. Mary kind of drops off the scene. We don't see a lot of mention of her. We certainly don't believe, as some are claiming today, that Mary was somehow the secret wife of Jesus. The Bible does not teach that whatsoever. There's nothing but purity mentioned in the Gospels here, and she, in every sense, was doing what was appropriate. She followed Jesus, but she was with the other ladies as she did that. There was no impropriety at all in their relationship. And Jesus came not to get married. He came to die and rise again for our sins. That was His mission. That was His purpose in coming to the earth. So taking a wife, although that would have been appropriate, God created marriage between a man and a woman, but that was not part of Christ's mission. So we know that's not how Mary fits into this picture. Don't read that between the lines, although there are some, if you've seen the Da Vinci Code and other stories, that there are some that try and claim Mary somehow as the secret wife, or maybe even painted into the picture of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Instead of that, let me show you what the Bible says about Mary, okay? Over in John chapter 19, Mary is off the scene for a while. We know that she was there following, listening, grateful to Jesus. But now she shows up again in John chapter 19, verse 23. As we come to the account of the crucifixion. Listen to this. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into 4 parts. One part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was a prophetic statement made hundreds of years earlier before this event actually was fulfilled. So it says the soldiers did these things, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, that would be Mary, and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There she is again. This follower of Jesus, who is deeply indebted that Jesus had rescued her from demonic oppression. Now Mary is there at the foot of the cross, standing at a distance with the other ladies. watching her Savior be crucified. I believe that Mary, although she didn't fully understand, she was just beginning to see that Jesus was not only her deliverer and her teacher, but also her Savior. She didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing yet, but she had already trusted in Jesus. She'd believed in Jesus and knew that He had the authority to forgive sins. And now, as she's watching Jesus hang upon the cross, she's beginning to understand He is the one that must die for our sins. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God. It's spelled out much clearer over in 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully to this verse. As Peter, who also was present as these events were going on, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us together with God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." You see, Peter's explaining what's going on at the cross and what Mary was witnessing on that day, on that Friday afternoon. The Bible says that as Jesus hung upon the cross, not only was He being beaten and whipped and scourged and crowns of thorns, not only was He being pierced with the nails in the tree, as awful as all of those things were, and apparently according to this passage, He was stripped naked and mocked. On top of all the ridicule and humiliation and suffering that He went through physically, the Bible teaches He was doing something even more important spiritually. He was suffering for our sins. God in heaven, the Father above, had sent His Son for this moment of glory where Jesus would die and take upon Him all the sins of the world. Whoever would believe in Jesus Christ, if you've believed in Jesus, or if you would believe today, your sins, as awful as they are, were laid upon Jesus, and He was treated as though He had committed those sins and those crimes. And God laid all of your guilt upon Him and punished Him with no mercy, absolute fury, absolute anger at sin, because God is a righteous and a holy God. He must judge sin. But Jesus took that punishment on our place. Jesus, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God. This was God the Father's way of bringing peace back between Him and mankind. Every sin that we've ever committed fell upon Jesus, and He suffered in our place. Friend, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed that His blood was shed for you? Have you admitted that you are an unrighteous person? Because if you're still in the delusion that you're okay and you're pretty good compared to so-and-so, then you haven't come to the point yet where you've realized, I'm unrighteous. I deserve God's judgments. But when you will repent of your sin and confess your sin, God is glad to wash you clean and cleanse you and let the righteousness of Christ cover you so that you're forgiven and you can be brought close, made near with God once again. Trust in Christ. What better day to do that than Easter Sunday? If you've never done it before, I want to invite you, even where you're sitting right now, just cry out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me of my sin. I look to Christ alone. I trust in His death. I believe He rose again. He's my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for your promise that you'll forgive anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. It's that easy. It's a free gift. The debt's already been paid by Jesus Christ. But notice, Jesus didn't stay dead because, as I mentioned in 1 Peter 3, it says He brought us to God being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so Mary finally discovered that Jesus was not only her deliverer and her teacher and her Savior as she saw the crucifixion, but finally Mary discovered that Jesus... Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer to the fourth one, and it lists us up on the screen. Okay, you got to wait until you see it because it's so stunning. Don't move the slides here, okay? Look at the surprise that comes out in John chapter 20. We're finally in our main text, and we're not going to take long here because we've already prepared for who Mary is as she encounters the risen Lord. John chapter 20, Mary's about to discover a new relationship that she never had before with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11, this is now Mary's second time to the tomb. She was there early at the crack of dawn, like some of us were at the Easter sunrise service this morning. It was still dark out. We're just beginning to have the earliest glimmers of light coming out over the horizon. Beautiful time of worship together with some of the other Morongo Basin churches. But notice here, as Mary returned to the tomb, maybe a couple hours later after she had been there earlier, it says in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken my Lord away. I do not know where they have laid him." Now just pause and realize at this point, Mary still does not understand. She's not put together 2 + 2 and figured out 4. She's seen the empty tomb. She's seen the angels. This is probably the second time she's talked with these angels. The first time they told her and the other ladies, "He's not here, he's risen." But she still doesn't understand. She still just thinks it's so remarkable, so unbelievable. Somebody must have stolen the body away. That's why the tomb is empty. Somebody hauled a grave robber, maybe the gardener. Somebody took the tomb away, or took Jesus away out of the tomb, and the body is gone. So the woman is crying. She's weeping bitterly, sobbing, tears flooding her eyes. But suddenly someone else appears. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Again, just pause for a second. Why did Mary not recognize Jesus? We don't know the answer to that question. There's several possibilities. It could be because her eyes, again, are so flooded with tears that her vision is blurry. The last thing she expected was for Jesus to be standing up in the prime of life, perfectly healthy. She had just seen him bloodied and beaten and had come to the tomb that morning to cleanse his body that was bruised and beaten to a pulp and broken and hardly even recognizable. She had come to anoint him with spices and get him prepared for burial. So she didn't expect him to be standing there, for one thing. And it could be that, as happens later on in the gospel accounts, that God supernaturally prohibited her for a moment from seeing Christ. It talks later on this afternoon about a couple of disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking with Jesus, and they're talking with Jesus, and they're saying, "Are you the only one here in Jerusalem that hasn't heard the things that are going on? Jesus died!" And they didn't understand that Jesus revealed himself, that he'd actually been walking with them, holding this conversation the whole time. So it could be that Mary was divinely prohibited from seeing him at first. We don't know. But the fact is that at first she didn't recognize him. But then all it took was a word, her own name being spoken by the shepherd. The Bible says that the sheep know their shepherd's voice by name, and they follow it. And that's precisely what we see happen here in Luke chapter 20. Notice it now in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, real quick, verse 17, you're probably asking, why in the world did Jesus say, "Don't cling to me"? Again, we don't know the full meaning or the full reason for this, but what I picture happening there outside the tomb in the garden, Mary turns around, she hears the voice, she suddenly recognizes that this is truly Jesus, and the first thing she naturally wants to do is fall down and cling at his feet and his legs, and never let him go again. "I missed you so dearly, my deliverer, my savior, my teacher. I'm never going to let you go now. I'm never going to lose you again." She loved him with a deep gratitude and affection and faith. And I believe she was just trying to hold on and cling to that moment. And Jesus said, you've got to let me go. I'm about to ascend back to my Father in heaven. That's my rightful home where I belong. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. He tells that to the disciples elsewhere. He's going to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again. And there's days I just wish I could go through life with Jesus at my side, that He could sit at the table with me, He could drive in the car with me, He could hold me in difficult moments, and I could just weep into His chest. But Jesus says, I need to go to my Father. But He made a promise too. He said, I'm going to send my Spirit to take my place. And we find just on the very next page, Acts chapter 1 and 2, that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to come to this earth as the what? The Comforter. The Holy Spirit comes to comfort and equip and enable and encourage us to follow the Lord by faith and not by sight. So what's the final relationship that Mary discovers she has with Jesus? It's mentioned there in verse 17. Notice again what it says. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my," what? "Brothers." Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And for the first time in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the disciples not just as followers, and just a few days earlier he'd mentioned that they were friends, but for the first time he makes this astounding statement that his followers are his brothers. And ladies, you're his sisters. So Mary, for the first time, can call Jesus her brother. Isn't that amazing? He's the creator of the universe, he's the Savior and the Lord and the teacher, but he's also our brother. It actually says over in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why God is not ashamed to call us brothers. We can call Jesus our brother in a reverent way, obviously, but we have this new relationship where he's kind of like an older brother. He's not an equal, obviously. There's a respect, there's an awe, there's a worship there, but there's also an intimacy that we've been adopted into one family. And just as Jesus can call God the Father his Father, we can now call God our Father. And just one other application of this is that we now all become one family, don't we? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, united together in Christ. That's what gives us this family relationship that we have now. So let's treat each other like brothers and sisters that get along. Some brothers and sisters don't get along. Let's make sure we're brothers and sisters who do get along and who recognize God the Father as our mutual Father over all. I hope that this will be an encouragement to you today to consider that Jesus, just as he was to Mary, he's your deliverer from whatever sin and whatever dark past that you faced. He's your teacher who gives you the words of life. He's your Savior that died on the cross as the righteous one for the unrighteous so that you can be brought near to God. And then to remember, friends, he's your brother. He said, go gather my brothers. We're going to meet up in Galilee. I've got a few more things to say before I go home. And right now, he's in heaven at the right hand of God, preparing a place for us that where he is, we can be also. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, again, I invite you to trust in him in your heart, believe upon him, confess Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And this has been a beautiful weekend to celebrate the Holy Week of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're just grateful that you've been with us today, and we hope that you'll be back. Every single Sunday is a celebration of Jesus rising from the dead. And there's so much more that we have to learn and to grow as we worship God until he calls us home. I'm going to go ahead and invite the ushers to come forward at this time. And let's go ahead and bow in prayer as we thank God for the kindness of sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful we can address you as Father today. We thank you for the relationship that we have with Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, our teacher and our deliverer, but also our brother. Thank you for that adoption that we have as your sons and daughters. Lord, I pray if there be any here that don't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. where they would humble themselves and look to the cross and find a wonderful Savior who can meet their every need. Many of us, Lord, live lives like Mary Magdalene. We're just grateful that you rescued us and plucked us out of that life. Help us to show compassion to those who still are caught and tangled up in their sins, very ugly sins, destructive, dangerous sins, hideous. And yet, Lord, you would stoop down and pick them up and help us to be a church that is loving to those around in our community that are hurting like Mary was, and give them the message of the gospel that they can be forgiven and washed clean. And wow, Lord, that you would give Mary the distinct privilege of being the very first one to see the risen Savior. You elevated her to be a favored daughter of God. We love you and we thank you for this day as we celebrate the resurrection. Bless these gifts now as we pass the offering plate, Lord. Every dollar we want to use to glorify you and support your work here and around the world. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.